Well, in case you're not done your shopping, this is your notice that there are 12 days until Christmas. Doesn't seem possible. And yet, on the other side of the coin, someone said that today is the fifth anniversary of the beginning of 2020. Seems to be going on for quite some time. So it depends on your perspective, I suppose. But perhaps you're out braving the restrictions and wearing masks and going to stores. Perhaps you're going online and shopping this year. Perhaps you're even having gifts shipped to loved ones that you're not able to see this year. As I mentioned in my prayer, this Christmas especially is marked by a profound sadness just below the surface. People who are frustrated, people who are angry, sometimes are simply sad and don't know how to deal with that, don't know how to handle that. But gift-giving remains one of those ways that we express our love and appreciation to one another. And when we do so, we imitate the one who gave us the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ. The one who was one with the Father, and yet he came into this world as an infant for the purpose of laying down his life on the cross of Calvary, just as we just sang, born to die upon Calvary. And when he did so, he bore your sins and my sins, and he made restitution for our sins, rising again the third day and ascending back to the Father, where he prepares a place for all who put their faith in him alone. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Jesus Christ is the ultimate gift to mankind. He is the one in whom forgiveness and reconciliation is found. The gift of salvation is available not by working hard or giving money or being good, but simply by receiving it. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. John 1 and verse 12, "But to all who did receive him," not to all who worked hard, not to all who were simply righteous on their own merits, but rather all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so if you have never received him, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as the only acceptable and perfect payment for your sin, then I urge you to do this. This is an important matter, the most important matter that can face you, perhaps will face you today or this week. But even though Jesus Christ is the primary gift to his children, God's practice of giving gifts to his children does not end with Christ. As we receive the free gift of salvation, we begin to unwrap it. We begin to discover more about who God is and who we are in Christ. And what we discover is that he has given us so much more than what it appears on the surface. It's so much more than simply a ticket to heaven or an insurance policy that we can cash in at that moment. But rather, he has given to us, for instance, the Holy Spirit. He indwells us as believers. He convicts us of sin. He illuminates Scripture, which, by the way, is another gift from God. It's not simply a rule book that he lays down and says, "Here, follow this." This is a gift from God, revealing himself to us. The Holy Spirit also empowers us for service. How does he do that? How does he empower us for service? By giving us more gifts, opportunities for ministry, natural abilities, strengths, and what we find in Scripture as spiritual gifts. Gifts that are tools for giving or building up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. The local church is another gift from God. It's a context in which we grow and in which we serve. It's like the soil in which a plant grows. The local church is the soil or the environment in which the Christian grows, receiving, yes, but also contributing. But sadly, too many Christians today are not engaged in building up the body of Christ. They're sitting in the stands. They're attending. They're listening. But they're not involved in ministry. They're not being good stewards of the gifts which God has given them. They're not caring for and lifting up fellow believers. They're not helping others love Jesus. And as I stated last week, I also fear that COVID has become an excuse for putting ministry on the shelf. A couple years ago, I took some of my kids to a Blue Jays game. That was fun. We sit in the stands, and we have something in common with the 30,000 people that are in that building. We all want to see, or most of the people at least, want to see the home team win. And so when the Blue Jays team scores a run, or they get on base, or they strike the opposing team out, we all roar. We all cheer. We have something in common with those who are sitting around us. We desire to see the same thing. We're all wearing the same hat. But at the end of the game, we all went home. I don't keep in contact with anyone that I met at the game, because I don't have any responsibility to those people. We had something in common in that moment, and I assume they still root for the same team. But we don't have any obligation to one another other than simply being polite and letting people enjoy the game, not interfering with their enjoyment of the game, that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, we all go home. That is not a description of the local church. We're not here to simply spectate. We're not here just simply to watch the show. We're here to build. We're here to minister. And so 3 weeks ago, or whenever it was that we went through the entire chapter of Romans chapter 12, we stated it this way: because God has extended his mercy to you in Christ, you ought to live a life of sacrifice and pursue his priorities. That was the foundation. You ought to live a life of sacrifice and pursue his priorities, not your priorities, not my priorities. Why? Because of the mercy of God. And last week, we refined that a little bit, and we dipped back into chapter 11, and then into first two verses of chapter 12. And we said that the majesty of God and his mercies call us to growth and to sacrificial service. The majesties of God and his mercies call us to growth and sacrificial service. And this morning, we're going to think in some very practical terms as the plane begins to touch down and the rubber begins to meet the runway of our life. We're going to start this morning simply with a verb, because it's a response. Align your life in order to maximize your ministry to the body of Christ. Align your life, could say organize your life, in order to maximize your ministry to the body of Christ. And so he has given us in these few verses, verses 3 through 8, three categories of hows. I want to start this morning with verse 3, how to think as we begin to align our lives in such a way that we are able to maximize our ministry to the body of Christ. How to think. It begins with the mind. We saw in chapter 12 and verse 2 that the key to transformation is the renewal of our mind. Christianity is not about rules, regulations, and rituals. It's about renewing our minds daily, hourly, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. So whether you're going through a joyous time in life and you need to know how to focus your energies and your minds and your opportunities, or whether you're going through a grieving time of life, either way, we need to take every thought captive to know how to think about this particular situation that we find ourselves in. And so I think I see three different ways in which we are to think as believers, as recipients of the mercies of God. Number one, we are to think humbly. We are to think humbly. If you go back to the Gospels, thinking Matthew 26, Peter is sitting around the table with the Lord at the Last Supper, which we will commemorate and and think on in a few minutes. And Peter says to Jesus, Jesus hinted that there was trouble coming in the next few hours, and Peter says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Not me, Lord. And of course, you know the rest of the story. It only took a few hours before he even denied that he even knew Jesus. Just a few hours later. In that moment, Peter was not thinking humbly about his relationship with the Lord. He was not thinking humbly about his own nature. He was not being honest with himself. I think he was deceived in his own mind. It's the principle that Proverbs 16, verse 18 tells us. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he points us to the example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he was God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had it. He was God. He is God. But what did he do? He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You can just feel the sinking lower and lower, thinking humbly, not for his own sake, but for the sake of those that he loved. The life, the thinking, the demeanor of a Christian ought to be characterized by humility. Pride is one of the most insidious and destructive forces in the human soul. We don't know it's there sometimes until it's too late. Many Christians, including pastors, have fallen because they allowed pride to take control of their thinking. So we ought to ask God to reveal and root out the pride of our own heart, and sometimes he uses other people to do that. Lord, deliver us from pride. Help us to think humbly. Secondly, we are to think soberly. We're to think soberly. That is, we are to think clearly about what the Word of God says. And this takes discipline. This is not easy. One author has written a book simply called Think. You say, think, what's the big deal? Just think, that's like just existing, right? No, thinking is hard. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best, the King James says, study to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This doesn't just apply to Bible college students. This applies to Christians. That we are to study the Word of God, we are to do our best to present ourselves to God, to think clearly, to think soberly. Now, I realize that the idea of sober being sober here is not, this is not a passage about alcohol, but I will say this, that being controlled by substances isn't going to help you think clearly. So it really doesn't help the Christian to be controlled by substance. I'm thankful for medication that allows us, our bodies, to operate as best as they can. But if our minds are being controlled by substances, then we're not thinking clearly. We're not able to take every thought captive. I think just perhaps even more relevant to today is not being led astray by the things we hear. So many conspiracy theories going around today. We're to filter our thoughts not through conspiracy theories, not through our social media feeds, but we're to filter our thoughts through the sieve of God's Word. Philippians 1, verse 10 says that you, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We are facing today, in today's world, and we could call it an epistemological crisis. What do I mean by that? Epistemology is how we know what is true. The study of what is true and how we arrive at that. Sometimes it's very difficult to know what is and what isn't true. We live in a world full of religious pluralism. It reintroduces us to a whole variety of worldviews, just in our neighborhood, just in our workplace, just in our social media feeds. Postmodernism says that everybody gets to be right, except for those who are dogmatic and against certain agendas. Our political allegiances fuel conspiracies about the other side. Our news networks and our websites align with competing narratives as to what is and isn't true. And then we charge fake news to the other side. It's a confusing time to be alive. And so this is why it is so important that we understand that the foundation of truth is the Word of God. So important. It is our authority. It doesn't give us the morning news, but it does give us the authoritative framework by which we can understand and interpret the world around us. We must know it. We must understand it. We must think soberly about the big issues of life, about heaven and hell and sin and righteousness, about God, about eternity, and about our responsibilities in this world. We're to think soberly, clearly. But we're also to think personally. Personally. Notice he says in the end of verse 3, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's very easy to have opinions about what other people ought to do. The prime minister ought to do this. The premier ought to do this. The pastor ought to do this. But here we are called to think and consider what we ought to do. To make personal application, to have a personal action plan in response to the faith that God has given us. I'm not saying that faith is a private matter and ought not to be discussed openly. On the contrary, faith is personal, but it is not private. I'm saying that each individual has a responsibility to respond to the mercies of God and to think about how each of us fit into God's plan, about our role and about our function in God's kingdom. This isn't something where we get just drift along and watch other people respond. It's a personal response. We're to think humbly, we're to think soberly, and we're to think personally. Verses 4 and 5, however, I think we see not just how to think, but how to function. How to function. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We're to function with one another. How? Well, I'll give you a couple of parallels about how we are not to function. We are not to function comparatively. Comparatively. We will not be able to do all of the things the same way others do. It's just not going to happen because we're all unique individuals. We are called to imitate our leaders and our examples in the faith, but we are not second-class citizens, second-class Christians, if we don't have the same skill set or if we're not at the same level of equippedness, if you will, same level of maturity, the same level of experience. We're not going to be comparing ourselves. Rather than comparing ourselves, we ought to ask, what can I do? What is my next step in becoming equipped? How can I equip others from where I stand? Don't wait for maturity to happen simply with the passage of time. It won't happen. Do not wait to serve until you get more education or more Bible knowledge or until you're able to minister in the way that others do. Don't minister or don't function comparatively, but also not competitively. Not competitively. We are one body. not multiple bodies. And here, I'm talking here, of course, about the local church. I'm not saying that we don't have multiple churches around town. I understand that. We're not competing with them either. But we're not vying for ministry opportunities. We're not seeking glory for ourselves. We are advancing the mission of Christ-likeness, growing Christ-likeness in ourselves and in others. In ourselves and in others. And so if Christ is preached by others, if people are growing because of the ministry of other people, don't be jealous, rejoice. God is at work. We are on the same team. There's plenty of ministry opportunities if we're willing to open our eyes to people around us. Plenty of work to do. So we're not competing. We're not being competitive. But we're also not functioning independently. Not independently, but rather interdependently. We are dependent upon one another. We're not called to be lone rangers. This is why God has put us into the body of Christ, so that we can function together as a people. You know what a gear is? I want you to imagine just a gear sitting on a shelf. And that gear says, I'm going to go out and manufacture things. I'm going to go out and make things happen. Things are going to move because of me. I'm going to be a mover and shaker. I'm going to serve. You can understand what's going to happen if he remains a solitary gear. A gear needs someone to turn him. A gear needs something to turn. He has to function as part of a unit. He must function as part of a machine, something mechanical. It's the same with the Christian life. We are not designed to be independents. We're not designed to simply do our own thing and minister all by herself, but rather to stay plugged in and to operate within the machinery, if you will, of a local church. I'm not taking away from the independent studies of one-on-one discipleship or ministering to your neighbor and things like that, but rather we're to remain connected to the body as we do so. We're dependent upon one another. We require encouragement. We require the fuel of the Word of God, the fuel of fellowship together, the encouragement that we have, the accountability that we have within the body. The cogs of your wheel will run down and wear down if you're not functioning together with unity. With unity, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 4. Tells us that we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And so therefore, we are to live in unity with other believers. Now, I realize that there's doctrinal lines in the sand that we can't cross. I realize that there's truth and error. But as we grow together, learning and growing together as a particular local church, we are to function together. We're to grow together. We are to learn together. We are to strive for the unity of the Spirit. How do we do that? We aim at truth. If we're all aiming at truth, we are moving closer together, not further apart, as we begin to submit to the truth of the Word of God. And then lastly, how we are to function is with commitment. With commitment. We are one body in Christ. Silly example, but I noticed that all of you this morning did not leave anything at home on the dresser. You brought both hands with you this morning. You brought your nose. You brought your foot. You didn't leave anything behind because the body works together. It travels together. It goes places together. It is committed. All your parts of your body are committed to one another. And if you don't have one, or if one is injured or laid up or broken, you understand how that bothers you, how that affects the way you function. Your whole body functions differently. So we serve together with commitment. How so? Commitment, first of all, to the mission. To the mission of what the body is functioning in as. If I have something to do, a task to accomplish, I'm going to walk to the store and I'm going to buy milk. Well, my feet take me there. My eyes are there to make sure I don't run into something. I'm listening for a car perhaps traveling down the street that I want to avoid, or someone calling my name. I'm going to use my arms and my hands to reach out and grab the milk and put it in the basket. All of my parts work together in order to accomplish that one task. This is the mission that I am endeavoring to accomplish. My body parts don't just simply serve themselves. Rarely does your one particular body part function in order to serve itself. Even when you're washing your hands, one hand is washing another. When you look at Acts 2 and 42, the end of chapter 2 of Acts, what you read is this: "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And the passage goes on, of course. You can learn much more from Acts chapter 2. But this is the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. It says, and here's what they were accomplishing. Here's what their mission was. And they were devoted to it. I wonder if we're devoted to these things today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Are you devoted to the teaching of the Word of God? Perhaps I'm preaching to the choir here because you are here under the teaching of the Word of God, but how important is the teaching of the Word of God to you? Is that something that you desire, that you hunger after? Is it a requirement in your life that you have to go after the teaching of the Word of God, and if you don't have the teaching of the Word of God, you're starving, you're hungry? Are you devoted to it? What about the fellowship? Are you devoted, committed to fellowshipping with believers? And I understand the situation that we're in which we have some limitations. This is not the entire body here in the room today. We have two services. We have those watching online. But are you committed to fellowshipping to the degree that you're able? There are churches, brothers and sisters, just a few miles from here who are not able to do what we are doing this morning. They're only allowed to have 10 people in their building. And so some of them, one pastor that I know of is having 7 different meetings with 9 people throughout every weekend, just in order to cultivate fellowship and follow the rules. How important is the fellowship of believers? Are you committed? Are you devoted to that? What about the breaking of bread? We're going to break bread here in just a few moments at the end of our service. It's not just talking about a meal that we're joining together, but it's rather the Lord's Supper. Is that an important part of your Christian walk? To observe what Christ has commanded us to do? To remember Him? What about prayers? Are you devoted to praying? And specifically, are you devoted to praying together? This is the mission of the church, that we gather together and we pray together and we lift up our needs together and we encourage one another. We pray for one another. It's the commitment to the mission. As we go on in chapter 2, we also see what happened was that the Lord added to the church daily because they were going out and proclaiming the good news. Are we committed to proclaiming the good news? Is that something that we are devoted to? It's the commitment to the mission of the local church. But then commitment to the members. To the members. John 13, 34 to 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love for your brothers and sisters is a test of genuine Christianity. This is not simply, well, you know, I made sure that the person behind me could see at the ball game. I let him go first after the game was over. But rather, we cannot say that we love Jesus but not love the people who Jesus loves. As we learn how to function as recipients of the grace of God, let's also move now to verses 6 through 8, where we learn how to minister. How to minister. Verses 6 through 8. We see, first of all, that we're going to minister in response to grace. Ministering in response to grace. Remember what he said way back in chapter 1. And he's introducing himself, and he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. We understand the grace of God is a massive topic. We could spend days, weeks, years unfolding the grace of God. But here I think it's specific that Paul is saying it's by the grace of God that I have the opportunity to minister. In his case, to minister as an apostle. But we have an opportunity to minister to one another, and this is the grace of God that brings us that opportunity. It's in response to his grace. Right at the beginning of this chapter, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So we minister not simply because someone twisted our arm, but rather we minister in response to grace. Secondly, we minister in response to duty. Now, perhaps you recoil at that because duty sounds like it's just joyless. I'm not using it in that term, but rather it's something that we have because of what God has given us, and so there is a duty that we have. You have been given gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks more and more about this as well. And you say, I don't know what my gifts are. Well, start serving. You'll find out. You ask your fellow church members. They already know. They'll tell you. And so we are commanded here to use our gifts. Now, it's interesting because that phrase, use them, let us use them, actually isn't in the Greek, but it is implied in everything. The Greek doesn't make sense without them. Strongly implied as he goes on to list the things that we are to do and how we are to operate with those gifts. And so I just urge you this morning to maximize your gifts. Discover what they are. Maximize them. Refine your motives. Hone your skills. Sign up for this conference coming up. Sign up for any training opportunities. If you want more training and we're not aware of it, tell us. Find more opportunities. We minister to one another in response to grace, in response to the duty that we have, but also in response to or in regard to the faith. He lists the very first one as prophecy. Now understand the context in which he's writing. He's writing before the end of the New Testament canon, and so he's referring here to a New Testament gift which still existed at the time of Paul's writing. And he says to those who think that they have the gift of prophecy, he says, keep it within the bounds of the faith. The ESV here says your faith, but it's really just the word the. Keep it within the bounds of the faith. Be sure that it is consistent with biblical revelation because that is our foundation. That is our authority. It's not our experience. And so therefore, that is how we can help others. And so we minister to one another in regards to the faith within the boundaries of the faith. But then lastly, we see that we minister to one another in recognition of our gifts. In recognition of our gifts. And he begins to list them, or some of them. This isn't a complete list. We find others in 1 Corinthians 12 and so forth. But he mentions specifically the gift of serving and the gift of teaching, the gift of exhorting, of giving, of leading, and of showing mercy. These are the ones that he chooses to tell us and representative of the spiritual gifts. Don't misunderstand this to think that if you have the gift of serving, then you serve, and if you don't, then you don't have to serve. That's not what this is about. Every one of these things on the list are things that we can all serve in. We can all operate in. In fact, we're commanded to do all of these things. There's going to be some who are going to excel in them. There are going to be some who say, I just can't help but exhort people. Or I have the gift of giving. Who are just natural leaders. Who are just hospitable. They just naturally show mercy. And these are the things that we're going to discover, and it doesn't take too much to discover what God has given you and how God has blessed you and how you typically operate. But we're really called to do all of these things. If service, then in our serving. In other words, maximize your serving. If you have the gift of serving, you love to serve, serve. One who teaches in his teaching, teach for the glory of God. You say, I'm not a teacher. Well, we're all teaching in some way. because other people are watching. We teach by our example. And just because you don't get up and do what I'm doing right now or teach a Sunday school class doesn't mean you're not teaching. You are teaching one another in your conversations. Exhorting. We're called to lift up and encourage one another. Sometimes that means by opening up the Bible and sharing something that God has taught you. Sometimes it just means showing up and being there. Helping them with a small task. Be encouraging. The gift of giving. We're called to give. We're called to give sacrificially. We're called to give proportionally. We're called to give regularly. Leading. I've said this before, but we're all supposed to be leaders as Christians. You are leading in some way simply by your example, by your influence, and then showing mercy. We are to do so, he says, with cheerfulness. So this morning, I simply want you to ask you, how are you using your gifts? How are you helping others know and follow Jesus? This isn't so much a Christmas message as much as it is kind of an early preview of a New Year's message. Perhaps you're thinking a little bit about the new year. Perhaps you just can't wait for there to be a new year and it not be 2020. Perhaps you're doing some planning. In January, I'm going to be speaking more about a ministry framework at Graceway that we might call bodybuilders. I'm not talking here about the gym and building up our physical bodies, but rather building the body of Christ. I have a responsibility to do that, and so do you. Now, as pastors, we're supposed to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which means that saints, believers in Christ, need to be doing the work of ministry. Are you? We'll equip, we'll help, we'll be there for you, we'll guide. But it begins with aligning your life, arranging your life in order to maximize your ministry to the body of Christ. Not maximizing your ability to pursue your own goals and your own dreams. We all have those, but I wonder if we're including God's priorities in our plan, including God's priorities in our calendar and in our to-do list. Are we aligning our thoughts, aligning our function with what God is doing in the body of Christ? Father, thank you for reminding us of these practical gifts that you have given us, and then urging us to use them for the sake of your glory. Lord, I pray for those who have never understood the gospel today. Perhaps they heard it today for the first time. Perhaps they've just never responded. I pray that today would be the day that they understand that Jesus is the greatest gift of all. But then I also pray for those who have understood that. They're Christians. They're believers. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've received the gift of forgiveness. But they haven't recognized that they've been given other gifts for the service of the body of Christ. Or if they have recognized it, they're just kind of on hold. So I pray that they would be able to sing with us here in just a few moments, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." That as we head into a new year, that your priorities would become part of our plan. That we would align our life in order to maximize our ministry to the body of Christ. We'll receive much blessing. We'll receive much ministry, of course, along the way. We will be equipped. We will be grown. But I pray that you would create in us a desire, an urgency, that we would lay our lives down as living sacrifices and then serve and function as part of your body for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.